Tonight, chapter 2. Your last update on my physical condition, I got released from Loma Linda today, and I'm done. Praise the Lord. It's been a long 3 months. Genesis 2, Man Alive is the title of the message tonight, and you'll see why in a moment. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. You're everything, Lord. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. There's none beside you, Lord. You are God. And we thank you, Lord, for your incredible plan. Lord, that you loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save us. What a miracle, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you took hopeless lives and gave us hope. Lives that were in pieces, you give us peace that surpasses all understanding. Thank you, Lord, for new hearts, new lives, new marriages, even though we're married to the same person. Lord, you make our marriages new. It's absolutely incredible. So this evening, Lord, just lead us and guide us through your word. Give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight in the book of beginnings here. It's wonderful to know where we've come from. Even better yet, it's good to know where we're going, Lord. And we love you and thank you for this evening. Pray that you, Lord, the Good Shepherd, would feed your sheep in Jesus' name. Amen. This is very timely, isn't it, the book of Genesis? Because the Noah movie has been released. Another week or two, we'll be into the story about Noah, the true account, not the Hollywood account. And so I think it's really, really good that we're in the book of beginnings now, the book of Genesis. It just seems to be this onslaught of secularism with movies, evolution, all these things that are going on, and we need to know from God's Word the truth about these things. Genesis chapter 2 describes in a little bit greater detail what we went over last week in chapter 1, especially the formation of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. There's no contradiction here. When we look at chapter 2, it points back to chapter 1. And we saw last week how in 6 days, God created everything. The heavens and the earth. He created the waters, the firmament, the grass, the herbs, the seeds, the fruits, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Sea creatures and birds, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. All according to their own kind. And that's really important, isn't it? That we know all of these things are all of one kind. There's no crossover. We try to cross over everything in the world today, from cars to, you name it, genders. You know, we're a mess. We're upside down. And we know that God creates everything according to its kind because God is a God of perfect order. Then on the sixth day, God said, let us make man in our image. Again, the our and the us. Let us make man in our image. Points to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Went on to say, in the image of God, he created them. That doesn't mean that he made us little gods. It means that we are a reflection of God. He made us a reflection of him. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he gave them dominion over every living thing upon the earth. And we are to have dominion over everything, but how sad it is we become so liberal and so new agey in the world today that it seems as though the animal kingdom takes precedence over human life. How sad is that? And so chapter 1 ended with, then saw God saw everything that he had made. We saw that term bara, how he took something that did not exist and made something out of it. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And oftentimes I pause there when I read that section of Scripture and wonder, what would this world be like if everything was very good? We're far from it now, aren't we? As a matter of fact, everything is just very bad. And oftentimes I'll say, if you think it's bad today, just wait till tomorrow. Because we're in this downward spiral, not just America, but all over the world. And so I wonder what it was like that everything was very good. And it said, the evening and the morning were the sixth day, meaning that before God rested, he surveyed all that he created, and it was very good. That's God's estimation, God's evaluation of all that he had made, and it was very good. And so we wonder, what was very good like? Well, if we wonder what very good was like, one day we are going to experience very good again, because God promises us that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth one day. The whole universe, the whole earth was this perfect, flawless, beautiful creation from the mind and from the heart of God Himself. He created it especially for mankind to dwell on the earth with Him and to have that intimate fellowship, even as Adam would walk with the Lord in the cool of the day. That's about as good as it gets. Huh? That's better than very good. And wouldn't you have loved to have been there to experience that? Well, as I mentioned, we've got good news, because the creation of the first heaven and earth we missed, but personally, we will be able to experience the new heaven and the new earth, and it may be sooner than you think. As we look around at the world situation, we're getting closer and closer to the return of the Lord for His church, and then you know the rest of the story. And so, the evening and the morning of the sixth day are concluded, and let's see what God does on the seventh day, if you would. First four verses. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, meaning that He set it apart, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so over and over we see where God repeats through the Holy Spirit that He created and He made, and He created and He made the heavens and the earth. That's important. A lot of people can't get past the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Genesis, that God is creator, that He created everything. And you know, even before I got saved, I had no problem with that. I didn't believe in, you know, being from a monkey's uncle and all this evolution stuff I was taught in school. I really knew that there was a God and He created everything. And I didn't even read Genesis 1:1. And so, as I mentioned last week, if you can't get by the first verse of the Bible, you're going to struggle with the rest of it. And so here we see God's work is complete. All is finished. And I love those words. It is finished because we heard them again on the cross at Mount Calvary. And because of those words from Jesus Christ, God's Son, it is finished as far as God's redemption of mankind. And we're just waiting for the consummation of His church, His bride. And so God's work is complete. It's all finished. On the seventh day, as verse 2 tells us, He rested from all His work which He had done. Does that mean God is tired? Does that mean that God had a rough week that week? No, it doesn't. It's amazing some of the things that people think about God. It's oftentimes speculation or their own personal, you know, information or whatever it might be. And I'm amazed at some of the things people think about God. As a matter of fact, the local rabbi here said that God doesn't know everything. And I have a problem with that. How can He be omniscient and not know everything? I'm sure glad I serve a God who knows everything. And I know nothing. I know all I need to know. I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. But oftentimes they read this and go, well, was He tired? Had a rough week? No, this shows us that God ceased from His work. That's what it means when it says He rested. He ceased from His work. The Hebrew word here, to cease from your work, is Shabbat. And that word Shabbat, of course, means Sabbath. And at this particular time, of course, the Ten Commandments weren't instituted, the last one being to keep the Sabbath holy. So the law, the commandments, didn't say to keep the Sabbath holy, but God set a standard here for mankind. That on the seventh day, mankind needs to rest. God rested from His work. He ceased from His work. His created work was finished. He saw that everything was very good, and He ceased from His work. And so it's pretty clear that God ceased from His work not because He was tired, only to set apart that day to rest, to cease from His work. And you know what? It's a lesson for mankind. We need to take a day of rest. I know for some of you, myself included, it can't be Saturday because I study Saturday and I work Sunday, but I try to make my day of rest Monday if I possibly can. And what is it people often say? You know, you meet some friends or relatives or someone somewhere, somebody even from church, maybe even tonight you say hello to somebody, how you doing? And what is it they say? Like 90% of the time, man, I'm tired. People are tired. Man, I'm trashed, I'm thrashed, I'm burnt out. And I believe the reason for that is that we don't take time to rest. We need to rest this body, and God gives us that standard even in the second chapter of the book of Genesis. We need to rest. I don't know about you. I remember one time I was going through a bookstore, and all I had to do was see the title of this book, you know. And the title of the book had something to do with, I'm anxious when I rest, and I have the same problem. I can't rest, and I'm oftentimes when I try to sit down and do something, I'm thinking about what I can do. You know, how can I get up and do something and be productive? And if we don't rest, we don't get refreshed. And that's why people are burnt out and bummed out and stressed out. We need to be rejuvenated. You know, God is omnipotent. He doesn't need to rest because he's tired, but he sets the standard for us that we need to rest. We need to be refreshed and rejuvenated. How about people today that go on vacation? You know, they go on vacation, they have to come back home to rest. Why? Because they're running all over the place, spending all sorts of money and doing stuff, and they get home and they got to go back to work. And they go, man, I'm tired. It wasn't even a vacation. It's just human nature. And even according to Scripture, you read the laws when we get further into the Old Testament, into the five books of Moses, and God even said to give the land rest. The Jews were to farm the land for 6 years, and on the seventh year, they were to give the land a rest. Because even the land had to be rejuvenated, and we don't do that in the world today, and that's why we're pouring all kinds of chemicals and stuff into the soil, trying to get stuff to grow. It's because even God's creation, the land has to rest every seventh year. And so God commanded Israel to allow their farmland to rest every 7 years. So, you know, over the years, there's just been this prideful pastor thing that I've had. And it was a sinful and prideful and arrogant thing that I used to say, man, I'd much rather burn out than rust out. How stupid is that? And I had to learn recently by pretty much being on my back for 3 months that, you know what, I need to rest. I need to take some time away. And sometimes God will allow things to come into our lives to get us to rest a little bit. You ever heard people say that? I'd rather burn out than rust out. That's pretty dumb. And we need to rest. So make sure that you take 1 day a week to rest. And you know, you'll be amazed at the effect it will have upon your life. As a matter of fact, you need to sometimes spend time with your kids and time with your family. Spend time with your spouse. It's important that we rest. And we see how in the third verse, God blessed it. And he set it apart for mankind. And he set it apart for us too. Now, in verse 4 to 14, we have the first garden. And we have its first tenants. Notice what it says. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now a lot of people wonder where that location is. I'd like to know, because I'd go and get the gold there, wouldn't you? But we really don't know where three out of four of these places are. And the gold of that land is good, you betcha. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east as Assyria, as east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And so here we see the first garden that God had made. And if you look at Scripture, there are three very important gardens that we find in both the Old and the New Testament. And so here we look back to the third day of creation in chapter 1, verses 9 to 13, where God brought forth vegetation and provided a mist to cover the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. And this is what God does. In verse 7, it says that God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so here we see the creation of mankind from the dirt, from the dust. I think that's why we name our kids Dusty, Rocky. You know, one friend I had named Moss. And so we name our kids oftentimes after the dirt. But notice God formed man. He was grown. Wasn't a little baby from the dust. He formed the man from the dust of the ground. All of the basic elements of dirt, that's what we're made up of today, from nitrogen to oxygen and calcium and all of those things. Well, look at the vitamins you take. Vitamins are just minerals right out of the dirt that we take to make this dirt stronger, you know? And so God forms man's body in his nostrils and his lungs and his heart and his bones and all these organs and stuff. And he does something incredible here. He breathes life into the man's nostrils and causes man to be a living being. This is like a spiritual jump start. God makes this man, you know, like the old Tennessee Ernie Ford song. Some people say a man is made out of mud. Anybody remember that one? My dad used to tell me about it. Anyway, but you know, when God breathes life into this clay man that he has formed, imagine what that was like. Again, you know, if you could go anywhere in the Bible and be there to observe these things personally, where would you go? It'd be great to be in the first chapter with God just saying, "Let there be light," and creating all of these. That'd be a great place to be. Another great place to be would to see God form man out of the dust and breathe life into him and see what that was like. I know oftentimes in movies they try to recreate these things, but it just doesn't do much for me. I'd have to be there to see exactly what it was like and pick certain parts out of the Bible and to have been there personally. But just to see God jumpstart Adam here, the heart starts to pump and the lungs fill with air and the blood begins to circulate and his eyes begin to open. And, you know, the term breath is ruach in the original Hebrew. It means spirit. And man became a living being, man alive. And God formed the man from the dust of the earth. You see, life can only come from life. Only God can give life. The living God is the only one that can give life. And that's why in John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and I am the life." He's the giver of life. And man becomes this living being with a mind and with emotions and with a consciousness. And the first man, a living being, a living soul. We can see here that he didn't evolve. You know, he didn't come from, you know, some oozing mass that formed over billions of years. How bogus is that? Isn't it just a lot simpler to believe that God formed man from the dust and breathed life into him as a living soul? And he was not even a Neanderthal man or a caveman or whatever. God made him a man, a perfect man, a living being, a living soul created, again, in the image of God as a reflection of God. And so we see here in verses 8 and 9 now, the first man is placed in his first home, a garden. And as I had mentioned a moment ago, we find three important gardens in Scripture. Notice in verse 8, it says, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Don't you love gardens? There's just something special about gardens. How about this one, when everything was very good? What do you suppose this was like? You know, and oftentimes, Tina and I love to go to the Huntington Library. If you've never been there, they got some incredible gardens, especially the rose gardens and stuff. But they're all fenced off, and they got signs, do not touch, and do not pick the roses, and all this stuff. What must have been to be in just this perfect, lush garden with these rivers? And don't you love streams and waterfalls and stuff when you're in these gardens, these little water fixtures and stuff that we have here? But imagine what it was like in this perfect environment where everything was very good, and to be in this beautiful garden that God had put man in, the man that he had formed. How beautiful it must have been. Just absolutely perfect. And so God places him here in the garden, which is very good. And it's under man's dominion. It's under man's control. Even with the animal kingdom, all these incredible animals. And again, we go to the San Diego Zoo, and what do you see there? Cages. They're all caged and behind fences. You get on a tour bus, and you're lucky if you can get a glimpse of some of these animals. A lot of them are sleeping. They're tired, and you know. But what must it have been like to be in this perfect environment with every animal that God created? And next week we'll see how Adam named every one of them, gave them all names. And no, I'm sorry, that's tonight in verse 19. He's going to give them all names. And so we see here that everything is under man's dominion. That's the way that God set it up, to have command over. You know, today a common statement that many use is, it's all good. Is that true today? It's not all good. But this is all good. This is all good. This is all very good right here in this chapter. It's this perfect universe, this perfect world, this perfect love between God and man, this perfect unity that they had in a perfect garden where God puts man to dwell. And here, folks, it is all good. The name Eden means delight. And, well, at least for now it's a delight, but things are going to change, unfortunately. But there are three major gardens. One of them is here that we find in Scripture. Eden, which means delight. A perfect, beautiful garden, a paradise. And that's another word that's used loosely today. I often talk to people and say, oh, man, I just got back from paradise. Really? Where'd you go? Oh, Hawaii or whatever, you know. And they think that's paradise. I don't think it's anything compared to the true paradise. And even looking forward to the paradise that we're going to live in one day. Hawaii, by the way, is the furthest place on the planet from Jerusalem. And so isn't it interesting how far it is from the original area, if you would, in the Middle East where the Garden of Eden was. Eden means delight, this perfect, beautiful garden. And the second garden that we find in Scripture that is really important, of course, is Garden of Gethsemane, because sin had entered into the world. It is this garden where God's Son, Jesus Christ, went in sweat drops of blood and agony as he surrendered to the Father's will and was led away to die on the cross for the sins of the world. That's another important garden we find in Scripture. The third one, of course, is out of Revelation 21 and 22. This glorious garden city that we read about in the revelation of Jesus Christ with this pure river of life proceeding from the throne of God, and the Lamb of God is there. And in it is the tree of life bearing these 12 fruits, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so that's the garden that we get to look forward to one day. And so here in our text this evening, we have two trees. The trees, of course, in verse 9 are the tree of life. And also in the midst of the garden, there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have two trees. We have four rivers. And verse 9 tells us that out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're going to talk about those two trees more when we get further into the book of Genesis. But it must have been absolutely breathtaking. God's beautiful work. And this was truly paradise. It was bounty and beauty and bliss. But you know, with privilege also comes responsibility. And Adam had to assume a certain amount of responsibility. And God had to give Adam and Eve, of course, the first covenant. And so in verses 15 through 17, we find God's first covenant. God is the creator, man is created, and God has to give a command. Notice what he does in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so, yes, with every bit of privilege, there is a responsibility. And God sets up the first covenant with man. And he tells man, this is all yours. You know, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but don't touch the one, or don't eat from the tree that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the rest of that story. That's how we got where we are today. God had to allow man to make a choice. God gave us a free will. You know, and there was a test that was given to Adam and Eve, and they failed the test, unfortunately, because they disobeyed God and his word, and they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day you eat it, you shall surely die. And I don't really think they fully comprehended what God had said. Because up to this point, nothing had died. Everything was alive. God had given life even to the man. But God gave him that covenant, and he told him, he warned him that if he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And when God says something, he means it, doesn't he? And when he says, you shall surely die, he means exactly that. You shall surely die. But notice, in verse 18, things begin to get better for Adam, the first man. We have the first woman, and also further on we're going to see the first marriage covenant. Notice verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a slave. Is that what it says? No. I will make him a helper. If you're from the south, a heifer. I'll make him a heifer comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, whoa, man. No. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. And that's why I said, whoa, man, because you can hyphenate that. Whoa, man. Because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, back to verse 18. With everything that was very good, all that we've seen thus far has been good, good, good for the first 6 days. And then the seventh day, it was very good. And now, for the first time in Scripture, we read of something that was not good. This is the first mention of something not being good in Scripture. And what does it say? It's not good that man should be alone. And I amen to that. I'm so grateful for my wife. I'm so grateful for marriage. I remember back in the day, probably 30, 40 years ago, the popular thing was to have a bumper sticker or a license plate frame that said, happiness is being single. That's pretty bogus. You know, I often thought when I'd see those characters with happiness is being single license plate frames or bumper stickers, I'd say, if you're really happy being single, you probably wouldn't advertise it. You know, and I think just in their own heart, they're trying to let the gals know that they're single. You know what I mean? How dumb is that? But it says in Scripture here very clearly that it's not good that man should be alone. In all honesty, man, I hate it even when Tina has to go away for a day or for, you know, a women's conference or something. Or, man, it's like, what do I do? And it's not baseball season, so I can't turn the tube on and, you know. But what I usually do is go find someone to hang out with and wonder what Randy's doing or whatever, you know, and let's go play golf. And I don't like to be alone is my point here. And God knows, here we see, that it's not good for man to be alone. And so some people look at that and go, well, he had fellowship with God. Yes, he did. And yes, Adam had fellowship with the animals. But even the male and female animals had a mate, Mr. and Mrs. Lion, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Monkey. And Adam was missing a missus. And that's what it was. He needed a helper. And so it says here, she will be a helper to him, meaning a companion, a special love gift from God. You know what, guys? We need to step back and reevaluate some things sometimes. We need to, you know, really take an inventory upon our lives and upon our marriage and really, truly thank God for the wives that we have. God has blessed us. That's part of His wonderful, you know, nature and character, is giving us our helpmate, our helper, our wives. And so God says again, and you know what? God calls the shots. He says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. And again, we need to look at what Scripture says about what a wife is to a man. She's a tremendous helper. She's not a slave. She's not a maid. She's not an inferior creature. Why? Because it says that she's a helper comparable to him. She too is created in the image of God, according to what Scripture says. Both the man and the woman are created in the image of God. Adam was made from the dust, we read a moment ago. And Eve was made from Adam's side. She's bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Adam needed a helper. Guys, we need help, don't we? God knew that we needed help. We tremendously need help, and God knows that. And so God created the marriage institution, the marriage covenant, so that man could have a helper. I forget what Bible commentator it was that said, you know what, Eve didn't come from Adam's head to be a ruler over him, and she did not come from Adam's feet to be a doormat or to be trampled over. She came from his side, and that's interesting. I often share this when I do a wedding. I often go to Genesis chapter 2 to show God's design and plan for a marriage. You see, she came from his side, meaning that she was under his arm for protection. That's where your side is. Also, the rib that was taken from the man is the closest place to man's heart. And that's where our wives need to be. They need to be close to our hearts. Under his arm is for protection. Close to his heart is for affection. And that's the way God designed the marriage covenant. And it's interesting, as we notice here, that God called Adam to be put to sleep, or caused him to be put to sleep. That's the same word in Hebrew that means to die. Also, we see that his side was pierced for his bride. Does that sound familiar? How Jesus Christ died for his bride, and his side was pierced for his bride. And this is a foreshadow of things to come. We see that even in the first marriage relationship. Also, I always point this out to the single folks. Verse 22, last part, it says that he, God, brought her to the man. Oftentimes, young and single Christians, you know, you hear them at prayer meetings, oh, Lord, you know, I need a wife. And, you know, oh, I need a husband, or whatever it might be. And when I talk with these younger people, these young kids, I say, you know what? Look what it says in the book of Genesis, that God brought the woman to the man. And I often tell them, you know what? If you want to find God's true mate for you, be about his business. Serve the Lord. Get involved serving the Lord. Lo and behold, you'll turn around one day and there she'll be. How do I know? It happened recently in this fellowship with Ryan and Tara. You know, Ryan, not good for men to be alone and all. And, you know, I said, Ryan, just hold on. Just going to get involved with the Lord. And one day he looked up and lo and behold, there she was. My point being that God always brings the woman to the man. You got to be very, very careful not to be unequally yoked. You know, just because a person's good looking or because they drive a nice car or dress nice, whatever it might be, God looks upon the heart, and God does not want you single people to be unequally yoked with the world out there. You need to find God's choice for you, meaning that God brought her to the man. He didn't go on Harmony.com, or even Christian Mingle, or meatmarket.com, you know, God brought the woman to the man. And if you want to avoid a lot of problems, wait for God to bring that perfect person for you. God's choice, not the world's choice or man's choice. We need to, you know what, if you step out and try to make something happen on your own, you're going to have to settle for second best. Wait for God to bring that perfect person to you. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The word joined is cleave. First family was the cleavers. And they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, this is a good place, I think, to talk about God's plan for marriage. That's another issue that, you know, that is under a tremendous amount of controversy in the world today, especially in America. What we need to notice here, according to what God's Word says, is marriage was not designed, nor was it devised by Adam. Okay? Nor was it devised by the state or the Supreme Court. It's designed by the Supreme One who designed marriage. It was devised and designed by God. God calls the shots. God designed it. God laid it out. God has the first word in marriage, and God has the last word in marriage. And it's important to know that today. We need to know what God's Word says about marriage. Look at the attacks that are coming against the church today with what we have going on in America today with same-sex marriage and all. And Scripture very clearly tells us God's design. Matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 makes it very clear. I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you like. Matthew 19, 4 to 6. Red letters. Jesus speaking. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. It's so important that Jesus lays it out very clearly, a monogamous marriage relationship, one man and one woman. And so, again, you know, it's an issue that's getting, you know, more and more heated every day in America. And I think we need to know the truth about God's Word, about God's design for marriage as Christians today. Hebrews 13:4. I think I put my ribbon in that one. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So God's very serious about the marriage covenant. He's very serious about the marriage relationship. And God's design is that, one man, one woman, one flesh for one lifetime. And so it's really, really important for us as believers to be able to contend for the faith and to know God's perfect design for marriage today. And if you want to know the contrary to God's design, you can see what man's design is in the first chapter of the book of Romans, where men gave up the natural use for the woman, and women were with women, and men for men. And, you know, in our politically correct society, people say, well, I'm not going to get in anybody else's business, and, you know, what if they're happy and all that stuff, you know. They're not harming anyone. But read the last verse of Romans chapter 1. It says very clearly that if you approve of same-sex relationships, you are as guilty as the people who practice them. And so you need to be very, very careful in knowing what God's perfect plan is for the marriage relationship. One man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. There's four purposes, I think, that are very important for marriage that I need to touch on here tonight. We've seen one of them. Man needs a helper. That's why God designed marriage. The man needed a helper, a woman. Secondly, marriage is designed for sexual fulfillment. Sex is a gift from God. It's a beautiful thing. between a man and a woman in holy matrimony. But look what the world has done with that precious, pure gift that God has given the man and the woman in marriage. And God has designed it for sexual fulfillment so they can be fruitful and multiply. Again, only a man and a woman can reproduce. Sex is a gift from God and holy matrimony. And a third reason that God has given us marriage today, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, self-control. When you have these sexual desires, it's better to marry than to burn, Paul said, to burn with passion. And also, it's to keep your relationship pure. And God's Word condemns sex outside of marriage. And it's amazing how often I counsel people that come in into the office, and you talk about, you know, a holy and a pure marriage relationship, and how I share with them God's design, and they look at me like I have two heads when I tell them that you can't live in fornication and you can't live in sexual immorality. And they look at me like, man, you need to step it up. You need to get in the game. You know, you're old school. And God very clearly says that fornicators and adulterers, He will judge one day. And God hasn't changed. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you read Galatians chapter 5, and it says fornicators and adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God's very serious. And how sad it is that society has turned procreation into recreation. I remember when baseball used to be America's national pastime, and now things have changed. And it's really sad that, you know, and God's very serious about this. And one day, God will judge those. He condemns sex outside of marriage, and He will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Fourthly, marriage is an illustration or a picture, a foreshadow of the intimate relationship between Christ and His church, Christ and His bride. And so that's the picture that we see here. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and Jesus Christ is going to come for His bride one day. And so that's what we see here is God's design for holy matrimony, for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The term in the original language means that they will be cemented together. And oftentimes at the end of the wedding vows, I'll say, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or tear apart. And again, oftentimes people today, you know, don't realize when they're taking these wedding vows, it's a covenant between them and God. And again, when I get together and I talk with these couples that want to get married in premarital counseling, I let them know that marriage is not about the flowers. Yeah, the flowers are great, and the gown is beautiful, and the tuxedo's cool, and all that stuff. But the all-important thing is that holy covenant that you are going to take together before God. It's the three of you. It's that three-strand cord that Ecclesiastes talks about, the man and the woman in God. You're cemented together. And we're not to take these vows lightly. It is a covenant, and God will hold us to our words. And so as we close, it says that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And that's another beautiful thing about holy matrimony. There's no shame. There's this purity in this love relationship between the man and the woman. Bottom line, as we close, we live in a world that's created by God. We know that. It's not in the very good condition right now, but God has still created this world in which we live, and God has created us. Secondly, we were created in the image of God. We as believers should be a reflection of our Heavenly Father. It should be a reflection of God because He created us, and He's given us a second birth where He's breathed His Spirit within us, and we are new creations in Christ. Thirdly, we're to enjoy the blessings from the hand of God. And I hope you do in your marriage relationship and all that God has blessed you with. But how tragic it is that so many people today disobey God and they want nothing to do with God in their lives. How sad it is. But you know, when we go through the book of beginnings and we go through the Genesis and we see all the blessings that God has poured out upon mankind, even today, even, you know, in the condition that the world is in and in the condition of man's heart and all, God is still pouring out His blessings upon the world in many different ways today. But you know, as I mentioned earlier in the message, is that we're looking forward to that day in that third garden that I talked about, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth and to bring judgment and to establish His kingdom again once and for all with a 1,000-year reign. And then we look forward to that new heaven one day and that new earth. What's it going to be like? I have no idea. I can't imagine. You know, you read about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians where he was caught up into the third heaven, and he said he couldn't even write about the things that he saw. And not only that, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him for what he saw. Yet we have people today that write books about heaven and they have movies about heaven and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, well, where's your thorn in the flesh? And how can you even describe what you saw when Paul couldn't and God wouldn't allow him to? And so for you and I, you know, that's the hope that we have. We're looking for that new heaven and that new earth that God has created for you and I. And then again, even though, you know, a lot of us are struggling physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially in this world, it's almost like, you know, I think a Lot, it talks about Lot in 1 Peter, where Peter says that righteous Lot was tormented by the daily conduct of the wicked. And we as believers feel the same way, don't we? This is not our home. We're kind of tormented by what we see going on. And we know that this world once was very good, but it's no good now. Well, the hope that we have is one day we will be able to say, as we walk again with the Lord, like Adam in the cool of the day, that things are going to be very good. So hold on. The best is yet to come. But in the meantime, things may not be so good here, but that's okay. This is not our home. God has you and I here to bring glory to God in everything we say, in everything we do, and we're to be soul winners for the kingdom of heaven. It's not about our life here. It's not about us here. It's all about the glory of God. And it's all about sharing the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, so the people that are here on earth that were just like you and I before will one day have that hope that you and I have, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And folks, it's going to be very good one day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for just the hope that we have. We thank you, Lord, that you've not abandoned us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save us. We thank you, Lord, that we can call ourselves the bride of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that the bridegroom is coming one day when the shout goes out and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet you in the air, Lord. What a glorious day it will be when we shall be with you at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Again, Lord, that's going to be very good. And again, we can't even imagine what that will be like in our own personal lives when we shall see you face to face. And Lord, in the meantime, help us just to be lights for you and to be salt for you in a world that's decadent, a world that's decaying, a world that's getting ready to pass away. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and your love. In Jesus' name.